morning we are having the last in our little series, between the series, which was about, began with Passover and the last Passover Seder that Yeshua celebrated. We then talked about the death of Yeshua last week, and I would be remiss, I would think, if I would leave it there, which is why I decided that we would spend one more week in speaking about those events at the end of Yeshua's ministry on this earth, and that takes us to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It is difficult to untangle all the things that happened that morning. That, however, does not detract from the truthfulness of the story, but rather it is a powerful testimony to the fact that this account is a true one. We did this a couple years ago, where we had different people write, I think it was just last year, write different accounts of a Passover Seder, and looking at them, they were different. Each one was written from each individual person's perspective, but yet each one was a true rendition of the events. So the fact that the Gospels differ in their accounts does not say that the account is false, but rather it is a powerful testimony to the truthfulness of the account. For in every eyewitness account of events, there will be differences between the eyewitness accounts, even if all the eyewitnesses are correct. Each eyewitness will see different things and report different aspects of the event, so together it gives you a full account of the event. Now, this was not written like we would look at a newspaper article describing the events on the morning in which Yeshua rose. Rather, it is just enough in order to bring a person to an understanding of the truthfulness of the account. And that's why it is so difficult to reconcile these things, because there's so much going on that even the disciples and apostles themselves that morning had no idea what was going on. And so for them to come to an understanding of what had just happened, you can sort of see in all the rushings around of things. There are people that were going everywhere that morning trying to figure out what it was that was going on. So in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we see one snapshot of what went on that morning, and this is written from the perspective of someone who was there, namely John himself. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. First day of the week was Sunday morning. The Shabbat was over the evening before. However, the fact that Shabbat ended at sundown meant that she would not have had the light available to do what she needed to do that evening. Plus, there was the other aspect of being in a graveyard late at night would probably have not been a pleasant prospect, so she waited until the following morning. And I'm sure, although the text doesn't say, it seems to be implied that they all were going to meet at the tomb, and then they were going to do the final preparations for the body that there was no chance to do at the time in which he was entombed, because at that point it was once again a very, very hastened afternoon in which they were trying to get Yeshua off the cross and into a tomb. So there was much running around and the body was very hastily prepared. So as partly a preparation of the body and partly as a final farewell, the disciples decided to gather together at the tomb, it seems, in order to take care of Yeshua's body. And that's, I think, why you get some of the confusion between the different Gospels, in that there were multiple little bands of people. It wasn't like in school where, all right, everybody line up, single file, everybody marched to the tomb and did their thing, but rather you had independent groups of people that were coming from different places in the city, gathering at the tomb in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And the different things that happened were affecting these different groups of people differently. But this is the group that's involving Mary Magdalene, who was someone that was an outspoken member of the ministry as far as on the women's side of things, and she took the initiative. She had a great deal of gratitude to offer to Yeshua for delivering her from, I believe she was possessed by demons and delivered by Yeshua. So she had a great deal of gratitude and love for him. So she kind of led the party that was going to go to the tomb. So she got there first. It doesn't say in this gospel, but in other gospels, they were wondering how they were going to get the tomb, the stone moved away from the tomb, because they needed to get in. And the Roman authorities had moved a heavy stone in front of the tomb and posted a guard. And so now they're coming back, and the stone was already taken away. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Edersheim seems to be of the opinion that she went all the way back into town in order to find these two, who are probably staying in close but separate dwellings, and tell them that she had been there and the tomb was empty and she didn't know what happened. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, the disciple was probably younger and faster, and so they both took off. So it wasn't very calm. Certainly nobody that morning expected what they were about to get. Yeshua had talked to them of resurrection. He had talked to them about coming back to them. But in Jewish thinking, nobody expected him to literally and completely come back from the dead in a physical form to stand before them. That wasn't even in their thinking. They were thinking metaphorically, they were thinking spiritually, they were thinking of all kinds of other things. Now they were faced with an empty tomb, and all they could think of was somebody stole the body. So they took off at a run. It was not at a calm pace. The two of them took off at breakneck speed to get to the tomb. So the other disciple, John, the writer, got there first. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Remember, their tombs were designed so that the bodies are laid out on stone benches and left to decay. And after a number of years, after the bodies had decayed and left just the bone, they would open up the tomb. They would go in, they would collect the bones, put them in something called an ossuary, and store that in the tomb and then lay another body there. So these tombs were big enough to stand up in, but at a crouch. So they're at maybe, 4 or 5 feet tall. And they're big enough for people to work in because somebody had to carry the body in and set it on the stone bench. So it wasn't like our graves dug in the ground. This was a room with a stone, at least one stone bench. Usually there are, I think, four or more of these benches in there, so you would keep recycling these things and keep adding bodies to it and keep storing them to be more conserving space. So they could actually walk into this thing, but they had to stoop to get into it. Verse 6, so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. This did not look like a crime scene. If somebody was going to move the body, if the Romans had moved the body, they certainly wouldn't have unwrapped it. The Jews certainly wouldn't have dealt well with a dead body, not certainly to the case of unwrapping him carefully and storing the stuff where it was. Now, some people seem to think that just the way it was described, the linen wrapping there, that the linens looked like the body had just disappeared from within them, and so the linens were laying there as if the body had still been there, but without the body. So it's like the body had disappeared and the linens just sort of caved in on themselves. I think that's relatively credible that Yeshua just disappeared from there or rose from there and then calmly walked over wherever, maybe sat down on the edge of another bench and unrolled or took off his face cloth, because the way they did it is that they covered the face, and then they wrapped the body in a long cloth, and there's some debate as to how they did it. Some people think that they wrapped it round and round. Other people think that the cloth was folded back and forward and then secured that way. But in any case, the face cloth was on first because they covered the face of the deceased and then the other thing. So it was like the face cloth was taken off and carefully rolled up and put aside. Just like somebody waking up had gotten up, taken off their nightshirt, folded it up, and put it under the pillow. And that's why when they saw that, they were freaked out. Because this was not what would happen if somebody stole the body or moved it. This is what would have happened if the body had woken up and moved by itself and then gotten the wrappings off and then moved on somewhere. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew something was supposed to happen because Yeshua had tried again and again and again and again to warn them that he would have to die, that he would rise again, and he would be with them always. But they expected something, you know, spiritual or metaphysical, that he would be with them in spirit or something, even though dead. They didn't expect this. They didn't expect this. This was something far beyond anything they had imagined as possible. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. I can imagine their hair maybe standing up a little bit, their eyes wide, wandering a little dazedly back to their own homes, trying to make sense of what had just happened. So Peter and John go stumbling off back to their own home, and for some reason, I guess because they took off at a run, they left Mary Magdalene in their dust. So she was not running, that would be undignified, she was walking back to the tomb. So all of this happened in the tomb while she was walking back from Peter and John's lodging. And Peter and John apparently either didn't go back to their house, perhaps they went in to talk to the other disciples, because when we come up against them later on in the day, we won't in this passage, but another passage, well, maybe we will. They gathered together with the other disciples. So perhaps they went to a different place in the city to gather everybody who had scattered the night before, the 2 days ago. Because remember, the night that Yeshua was arrested, everybody scattered. They just melted into the night. And so, as Edersheim likes to put it, that the apostolic fellowship was broken, and now it's in the process of reforming. That now it was like you break a formation of a flock of birds. Something happens and the birds all scatter, and now they're coming back together into formation. You have now Peter and John, after having seen this, they're going back into town. They got a little bit of their morale back, their attitude back, but now they're going to go tell everybody, they're going to gather people together. And so Mary Magdalene missed them. Somehow she missed them. She didn't see them. So she comes back not knowing what had happened. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She had not looked into it. All she knew was that the tomb was open. Who knows what she was going to find? So she stoops and looks in. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there, and did not know that it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. A lot of speculation about why she didn't recognize him right off. For one thing, obviously she wasn't expecting him to be standing there. When you just bury someone, you don't expect the person you just buried to be standing behind you. She had just been crying. She was all emotionally upset. She wasn't thinking straight. So recognizing who he was at that point was just not in her abilities to carry off. some people think that he might have been changed somewhat in his appearance, although still the same general appearance. There's been a lot of speculation about that, about being himself but not looking exactly like himself, that we can't really answer because scripture isn't clear on what happened there. All we know is that for whatever reason, she didn't recognize him immediately. 16. Yeshua said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher, or really more specifically, my teacher, or my exalted teacher, or my exalted master. It's a title that is higher than rabbi. It means my master, or my leader. Yeshua said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and my God. There's such profoundness in there that Yeshua would call it. You look at the progression of what Yeshua calls his disciples, that his disciples were his followers, and then they became his friends on the night before he died, and now they are his brothers. So something has been changed. There's been a transformation. There's been a breaking down of a barrier that now Yeshua could really call his followers his brothers. And just his description of that, to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God, is a fulfillment in a sense of his high priestly prayer, where he said that as my relationship is with the Father, so they may be my disciples' relationship with the Father. And so he is confirming that in restating his own relationship unto Father and unto the Father, and saying that is the relationship that now my followers have with the Father, is the same as mine. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now bear in mind, the disciples had not actually seen him yet. They had just seen the results of his leaving. And it's sort of interesting that this is, in fact, yet another testimony to the truth of scriptures, because in their culture, had they wanted to make up a story, they would not have made a woman the first witness, because in their culture, women were not allowed to testify to things. So in their culture, had they wanted to make up this story, he would have appeared first to Peter or John and not to Mary Magdalene. This is sort of something that you could see that it's almost like John didn't quite know what to do with. But he had to put it in because it was the truth, that Yeshua should appear first to her. And it also is saying something about the character of Yeshua, that he did not appear first to the person who could be the greatest advantage to his cause, but rather to the person who was most in need of seeing him. And in fact, in our testimony, well, in my testimony of God's acting in my life, there are times when God could have done something that I thought would have advanced his kingdom far more, but instead of taking the choice to advance his kingdom, he yet took the choice in my life to do something that was a great benefit to me, but not as great a benefit to his kingdom. And that is in the character of God, and the character of Yeshua, and the character of his service. Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, I'll put that in context, they were Jews, it was fear of the Judean authorities, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you, which was a typical greeting, even today, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. He shows up and he just says, peace be with you, like he's just showing up for dinner. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It's like, I'm sure it's questions like, you have a twin brother somewhere? Are you his brother or something? And then he showed them the wounds that he had experienced, and then they knew. Verse 21, so Yeshua said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that wasn't to happen right then, but that was his promise, that it was to happen in the near future. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. There's some nuances there, but I'm going to go into that. Maybe in the adult class we can talk about that one a little bit. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Yeshua came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Yeshua came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." This time he didn't even need the doors to be open, the door was still closed, and there he was. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Interesting that Yeshua was not there, but yet he knew anyway what Thomas was saying, what Thomas was thinking. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. It's interesting that no matter what questions we have, no matter what we're skeptical about in terms of what God is doing in our lives, when we stand before him, I don't think we're going to ask those questions. Foremost on our mind is not going to be, what about the starving children in China or whatever. It's going to be my Lord and my God. It is interesting, too, that in all that he had said and done with them, that just a few days before they had asked him to show them the Father, that now they have finally come to this realization that Thomas looks unto Yeshua and says, "My Lord and my God," which would have been blasphemy to anyone other than someone of which it was true. And notice that Yeshua does not say to him, "Don't call me God, for there is no God but one," but instead he says to him, Yeshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So he is affirming Thomas's proclamation, but he's also saying that, "Thomas, why did you have to wait until now? Why did you have to wait to see this in order to believe?" And in a sense, that is a pat on our back to say, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe," because that's looking forward even down to our generation. And we can look back and I hope that you believe. Verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Describes the writing of this book and why it was written. It wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to drive men and women to a decision point where they need to reach a decision about who Yeshua was and what he stood for. Was he really the Messiah? Was he really Emmanuel, God with us? Was his sacrifice really to cover our sins or not? This incident, this resurrection, is the one enduring proof of who Yeshua was that the test of time cannot disturb. In his day, the people of his day witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They witnessed the raising of the widow's daughters. They witnessed all the healings that he had performed. But all those eyewitnesses are now dead. All those eyewitnesses are now dead. So in our generation, even down to this day, the resurrection stands as one verifiable miracle to which there is no earthly explanation. There's no earthly explanation. People either believe it, reject it and the evidence, or don't think about it at all. Or try not to think about it at all. If you think about it at all, either Scripture is a complete lie or it's absolutely true. I did an open-air message sermon one time, or actually more than one time. It was one of my sermons. was entitled, "Who Took the Body? Where's the Body? What Happened to the Body?" That was it. It was "What Happened to the Body?" was the title of it. And that's really the question that everybody has to answer about the death and resurrection of Yeshua. What happened to the body? various theories have been fabricated by godless men and women in order to explain what happened to the body. There was the swoon theory, which says that he was still alive, managed somehow to stagger back to consciousness, remove the heavy tomb, walk out among the Roman soldiers, and rather be instantly arrested again, stumble off into the night, somehow get into a locked room to stand before his disciples and convince them that he was a resurrected Lord of all, to the point where when Thomas saw him, he would say immediately, "My Lord and my God." I think that theory is too ridiculous to even deal with in any sort. Even nowadays, medical science looking at it has concluded that if you took a person in his physical state and put them in a cold tomb rather than reviving him, if he wasn't dead at that point, he certainly would have been dead after that, because that would have killed him for sure. And then you got the little issue of the soldiers. Because people say that, well, the disciples came at night, in the middle of the night, and took the body while the guards were sleeping. Well, if the guards were sleeping, how would you have known that the disciples took the body? But even so, you had this group of demoralized fishermen and misfits that now were going to take on a Roman guard, defeat the Roman guard, leave the Roman guard in a state that the Roman guard could not testify as to what happened, roll away the stone, steal the body, live the rest of their lives living a lie, go to the grave and be tortured to death, never once admitting to this deception. It simply does not bear careful analysis. Someone will go through that. Someone says that Mary went to the wrong tomb, that really Yeshua was buried somewhere else. Well, that's pretty stupid. All that would have had to be done is someone to show them the right tomb and say, "Lady, I'm sorry, it's over here." And she'd, "Oi, I'm sorry, okay." And she'd go over to the right tomb and it'd be over with. So if you dispel all of these ridiculous assertions that people just have not thought through, you're left with this one knot in history. Well, you had a man come back from the dead in a way that you cannot in any way explain away this knot in any credible fashion. But you have to deal with it. And if in fact this man rose from the dead, I think one commentator says that Yeshua's life his stay on this world was bracketed by miracles. You had the virgin birth on one end and the resurrection at the other. And without the resurrection, the virgin birth is something that is hard to swallow. And without the virgin birth, the resurrection is hard to swallow. But it's sort of like when you have only one bookend, the books fall down. But these are two perfectly adequate bookends to his life, that you have a virgin birth on one side of his life and a resurrection on the other, that the one affirms the other, so that the two make a perfect pair to bracket his life. And if the resurrection really is true, it really happened, and despite the testimony that we have of God's working in our own life, we have the testimony in history that if the resurrection actually did happen, then that has profound implications for everyone. For everyone, that they must come face to face with the truth of everything else that Yeshua said and everything else that's written about him. That when you come face to face with that, then life can never be the same again. That's why when these disciples went forth from Jerusalem into all the world, they went carrying the banner of his resurrection. Even in Paul's day, one of the epistles says that they thought that he was proclaiming to God. They thought he was proclaiming Yeshua and Anastasis, Yeshua and the resurrection. They thought he was proclaiming a God named Resurrection, because as part of every message, he was very bold to say, "He's risen, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen." And in our day, it's almost like we're ashamed of this, that we think that people just will not understand and will not listen. But although there is a great deal in faith of simply, faith is the substance of things not seen, that there's a great deal of faith that we just simply trust God is the essence of faith. Yet, what we believe in its foundation is based upon historical verifiable reality that is not a blind leap in the dark, but rather is something anchored in truth. That it is not true when people say to us that you believe this and you believe that. Who can tell what's true and what is not? There's some things that have better quality of truth than others. Sure, somebody can believe that an asparagus is intelligent, but is that rational or not? It's not rational. The quality of belief is not backed up by something that's verifiable. Whereas our faith is based on something that is firmly rooted in history. Yeshua didn't just move like a ghost through history, leaving no traces. He rather left large, obvious footprints through all of history. It's very easy to see. And it is only the blindness and the willfulness of men that absolutely refuse to acknowledge that which is clear and that which is undeniable that causes people to reject this whole thing. For us, this means that the only thing, the thing in life that we dread the most, the worst that anybody could do to you is to kill you. And what Yeshua's resurrection says to us is, so what? So what? Big deal. Big deal. That if men would even put us to death, that afterwards there is a resurrection and a life, so that we'd have nothing to fear, not even from death itself. And that is this great message to us, that even in the midst of this terrible, terrifying time his disciples went through, even in the midst of it, God broke through with resurrection and hope and stirred these people up to the point that they went out into all the world. And here we are about, 6,000 miles away from the place where the events occurred, speaking a language that was not even invented when all these things occurred, that these people were energized to do their job, to go out to all corners of the earth, as we ought to be. Or as Yeshua said to them, as the Father has sent him, so he sent them, and so he sent us, to bring the glad tidings of all this into all the world. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this great testimony of the resurrection of Yeshua. I thank you for the hope that it brings in our own lives, the hope of the great eternal future, the hope of light in dark and desperate places. I thank you that there is this one unshakable piece of evidence that anchors the truth of what we believe, that we can answer to those who would try to shake our faith with a bold face, to ask them that simple question, how do you explain the resurrection? Father, I thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. I thank you for the extraordinary measures that you took in order to redeem us. And I glorify the name of that precious resurrected Redeemer Yeshua. May he come soon in glory. Amen.